My daughter, one of my daughters, Lydia, has been doing some job interviews recently. I imagine they're very stressful. I know that after she's had one, there's a certain amount of stress because, you're anxious. What happened? What's the next level? Am I going forward? And it's something that I can only imagine because, frankly, I haven't had a job interview in decades. In fact, I think the only kind of job interview that I've ever had was when I was in theater and doing an auditions. And auditions can be very stressful. Those are a kind of job audition. And as it is probably for someone like Lydia in her place, and or Andrew still working in the theater, and that the there's a whole separate discipline to the audition and to the interview than there isn't actually being on stage or doing the job. Yeah, there's a way in which you have to do that in order to sort of, be known, be seen, be thought about, be considered. I discovered that there are websites that will help you with your job auditions, interviews, excuse me, I'm mixing the two. There are websites that will actually help you with your interviews. And what they do is they'll sort of give you different scenarios, and they'll give you questions that you should anticipate. And so here's some of the questions that this one website said. Why are you interested in this role? What job, right? In what areas would you like to improve? Tell me about a time where you had to deal with conflict on the job. How did you manage or handle pressure or stress? What five adjectives describe you the best? Describe a situation in which you had to deal with an irate customer. Did you rectify the problem? And then there's this one. What can you do for us that others candidates can't? How would you answer that? Except to say, well, what I do is I would be me. I guess that's how you'd answer that. And then there's this very blunt, straightforward question. Why should we hire you? Apparently, one gets thrown in every once in a while. It's described as being kind of whimsical, is if you were a tree, what kind of tree would you be? And so the website then counsels you to think about that for a moment and, maybe suggest oak, right? Because I'm strong and I can withstand, the difficulties. Or they suggest also perhaps a pine tree. Pines are as strong, say, as an oak tree, as they say. There are kinds of trees that bend but don't break. That's me. I'm flexible and resilient. What they do go on to say, though, is that you want to not take this kind of question too seriously because, as one candidate said, I'm a tree after a forest fire. I've been burned, and I hope you don't plan to do the same. I would think the best answer you could give to that question is, I'm a money tree, and I want to raise your bottom line. Yeah, that's what an employer wants to hear, that you're a money tree for him. Well, if Jesus were answering you, or excuse me, if Jesus were interviewing you, do you know the right answer? The right answer is I'm a good tree, a healthy tree, a tree that produces good fruit. Perhaps a better answer is I'd like to be a good tree, a healthy tree, a tree that produces good fruit. Will you help me? And Jesus' answer would be absolutely. I would enjoy nothing more. Here we are, we're as I said, we're reviewing the fruit of the Spirit. We're going through this list that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5 that talks about evidence that is should be in a Christian's life because the Holy Spirit is in that person's life, because the Holy Spirit is at work transforming them, making them to be more like Jesus. And so far we've considered love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. Listen, I want to go back and correct something I said about patience. Because I listened to that sermon, I said, no, Kirk, that's not right. So let me straighten something out here. I suggested to you that, well, we were looking at two ways that we consider patience. That was right. One of having to endure in a difficult situation, knowing that there is, an end, that God has a purpose and so on for us. So we endure. And the other one is to forbear, right? To not do something we might even have the right to do, but to not do it, to be patient. And give someone an opportunity, yeah, or to not act rashly. And I said that the Greek term underlying patience was a combination of the word for long, which it is, and suffer. And that's not really right. And when I said it, I thought, that's not right. I don't write everything down that I say. And in reality, it's long and wrath. So it really has to do, or indignation, it really has to do with that kind of forbearance or being willing to suffer, with an intolerable situation for a long time. So that's really the coupling. Anyway, just I hate to leave something out there that wasn't right. So I just leave that with you. But we did look at patience and we looked at kindness. And what we've been doing is recognizing that that metaphor that Jesus uses, that he is the vine, we are the branches. And, you know, the branches need to be attached to the vine. We need to abide in the vine because without him, we can do nothing, he says. But when the branches are attached to the vine, then the life that's in the vine flows into the branches and we bear fruit. And that's his desire, that we would bear fruit. And the kind of fruit that we're supposed to bear is the kind of fruit that he himself bore, right? And he's ready to help us in any way he can. So that's why if you're ever interviewed by Jesus for the job and they ask that question about a tree, you say, I want to be the kind of tree you want me to be, and will you help me? Today we're going to be looking at the next that Paul speaks of, which is goodness. And to get at that, I want us to look back at that short passage from Luke chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you might go back there, yeah? So again, Luke chapter 6 is this. For no good tree bears bad fruit, Jesus says, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure, produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So in that passage now, in our English translation, there are two different words that are used, Greek words that are used for good underlying it. And the first, this good tree bears bad fruit, could be and is in some translation translated as healthy. And in particular, because the bad is something that could be translated and is at times rotten or diseased. So what he is saying is that no healthy tree produces diseased fruit or rotten fruit, nor again does a diseased tree or a rotten tree bear good fruit or healthy fruit. And he goes on to say that each tree is known by its own fruit. That is, that it will be evident as to whether the tree is healthy or whether the tree is diseased by the kind of fruit it produces. Is it healthy? Is it diseased? Look at the fruit. Then he continues with another analogy. It's essentially saying, don't expect to get fruit from something that doesn't produce fruit, right? What does he go on to say? He says that figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush, right? You don't go to a bramble bush to get grapes, and you don't go to a thorn bush to get figs. You can't expect figs and grapes from such a bush because they are inherently incapable of producing it. Now, the second term then for good now shows up in this brief teaching. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil out of the evil of his treasure produces evil. Here, he's speaking of a good person. A good person that out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. So we've moved now to matters of the heart. And perhaps that's the reason for a different term that's being used here. It's getting to the motivation of the person, the intent, that what we could say is the moral reservoir that this person is drawing upon. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. See, this term is often used to signify what we might call is moral excellence. So the person who possesses moral excellence is out of that good treasure that he produces good fruit. But if the person's moral treasure is evil, that is that it's not good, then what will only come out of it is more evil. Good person produces good. Evil person produces evil. And so the analogy then, right, between the trees and the people are a good person is like the healthy tree. A person that produces good fruit, that brings benefit to society. An evil person is like a diseased tree, only produces evil, rotten fruit. So the term we want to be concerned with today is really that second, where Jesus says the good person out of the good treasure of his heart. And again, this term, it signifies a kind of moral excellence. A person possessing moral excellence is one who produces that which is good. And so when we come to a definition of the term goodness, which is the term that Paul uses in his list there in Galatians 5, when we come to the definition of goodness, what we might say is that moral excellence in action. That's what goodness is. Goodness is moral excellence in action. Now, this might come as a shock to you, but knowing Jesus does not make you good. I know it doesn't come as a shock to our non-Christian neighbors, because they're always quick to point out when a Christian is not good. And of course, they have every right to do it, because a Christian is supposed to be good. But just being a Christian doesn't make you good any more than being a Christian makes you loving or joyful or a person of peace or patient or kind. These are things we need to learn to be. And if you spend any time around Christians, you know it's not unusual to meet some who have a lot to learn. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that there are people who are not Christians who might first come to mind for our neighbors when they think of a good man or a good woman. And why is this so? Well, because there are people who possess a certain amount of moral excellence that they put into action. You think of a fellow who treats treats people with dignity, no matter what their socioeconomic station, no matter their ethnicity. You might think of a woman who works hard in her neighborhood to improve the schools. A guy who pays his employees well, a woman who's a lawyer who does a lot of pro bono work, you know, representation for the poor, a landlord who honors his commitments, maintains his buildings, a mechanic who does his job well and isn't trying to fleece you. Yeah? These are such people who exhibit, we would say, is goodness. I've got a mechanic that I trust. You know, he hasn't burned me yet. And I had a mechanic before him who did burn me. And I appreciate the fact that this fellow is honest and doesn't try to sell me more than what has to be done. That is an expression of goodness. That's a moral excellence that is being expressed in action. Now, they're not followers of Jesus, but they are people who have compassion, who are generous, who care about their community, folks that you think you can trust. And that's because they possess these characteristics of moral excellence. How is this possible? Well, it's possible because they're created by and live in the universe created by God, who is himself good. See, the scriptures talk about creation, all that we are standing in the middle of, the universe, which God created, as an act of self-revelation on the part of God. It says something about who and what he is. Paul speaks to this in the language of Romans 1, right? We can know God. It's plain to us. It's shown to us, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. See, creation says something about God because it is an act of God. It's an act of self-revelation on the part of God. So he wants to make himself known to us. And one of the ways he does that is through the things that he has made. And if you recall, at the end of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, what does it say? God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. And if the principle holds that for trees, a good tree produces good fruit, then it holds that God, because it's a good creation because he is good, right? And that's only if it is the fact that only a good tree can produce good fruit, then only a good God can produce a good universe. See, good is infused into creation because it first existed in God. And so the fact that people can do good things that are recognized by others as good things, can be experienced and appreciated as good things by others, Christian or non-Christian, is because we are made in the image of God. We live in a creation that has been infused with God's goodness because God is good and he made everything and declared it to be good. And so the standard that we have for understanding just what is good, it's not a changing standard. It's not a changing ethical norm. Our standard is grounded in a person, the person of God. Now, what this means, among other things, is that there is, in the words of a Christian ethicist named Oliver O'Donovan, a moral order to the universe. There's a moral order to the universe. And so human beings, despite, you know, there having been fundamentally messed up because of rebellion at the very beginning, the fall, which we speak about at other times, they still bear God's image, and they reflect in many, they reflect the fact that they do bear his image in many things that they do. And what they do can be good insofar as it aligns with the moral order of God's creation. When it doesn't, then it's clear that it's evil. So, what about those that you would describe as a good man or a good woman? Well, they're not followers of Jesus, but they exhibit moral excellencies. And what we should do is we should thank God for them and at least try to be as good as them. Let's get back to this issue of motive for a minute. Because motive is really, believe it or not, it's the most important part of the equation. So for instance, consider the woman that I suggested. She's a lawyer. She does a lot of pro bono work for the poor in the city in which she lives. Now, what if she did that only because she's really a political animal and she knows that this will look good on her resume when the time comes for her to want to move into political office? Or, you know, what about the guy who's a wealthy and he gives a lot of money to arts institutions or hospitals? But the reason he's doing it is because he likes the idea of his name being on the side of a building in a place like New York City. I mean, we can appreciate the contributions that they've made, but their moral excellence has lost some of the sheen, hasn't it? See, would their works qualify as rotten fruit, as evil, because of the motive behind doing them? I'm going to suggest that by Jesus' standards, they would. So even though we would appreciate the fact that the woman's doing pro bono work and helping, you know, those who need that kind of help, and we appreciate the fact that there's a new wing on the hospital bearing this guy's name, by Jesus' standard, it's actually not good fruit. It's actually evil. And where do we get this from? Well, if we look at Matthew chapter 22, and we keep in mind that phrase, a good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good fruit, if we keep this in mind, as we read Matthew 22, he says this. There's an encounter that Jesus has, and the person asks him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Love God with all of your heart, soul, with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So everything explicitly and particularly revealed by God as to how we are supposed to live are brought back to motive, to motive. If the motive is career advancement or self-aggrandizement, then that person is not doing good deeds out of love for neighbor. He or she is not exhibiting goodness. But what about those who are not motivated by such things? What kind of fruit have they produced? Yeah. So in other words, so we have the person I'm positing, hypothetical, a person who's doing pro bono work, doing good, but not for the reason to really out of love for neighbor, but just to, you know, pad the resume because she has other ideas down the road. Or the guy who's, you know, funding the art institution and helping the hospital, not because he really is concerned about that more people would be cared for, but really because he just likes having his name on the side of the building. We would say that they are not acting out of love for neighbor. But what about those who, well, they do have a real love for neighbor. They really do care about those around them, and they really are doing things that are truly good works in that regard, by that standard. What about those? What about the fruit that they produce? Is that fruit good by Jesus' standard? Or is it evil by Jesus' standard? Well, here we need to go a little bit deeper. See, these two commandments, love God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, they're actually complementary. They are inseparable from each other. This is a demand for love of God and love of neighbor. Now, I want you, we have to hear that. It's not love for God or neighbor, but it's love for God and neighbor. That's the standard that Jesus has set. And that's the standard for our understanding, our motive for doing good. What will evidence itself as goodness? For fruit to be truly good, we'll have to have as its motive both. Love for God, love for neighbor. Not either, but both. So, despite the fact that due to the moral order of the universe, despite the fact that human beings are made in the image of God, despite the fact that they can do things and even do them for a good motive, Jesus' standard is that in order to really walk faithfully in this creation that God has made, our motive has to be love for God and love for neighbor. Not just love for neighbor, but also love for God. And we can't say, as the apostle says later, that we love God and not love our neighbor. Well, then we don't really understand. These are complementary. These are inseparable parts of the great commandment. So if we want to be the kind of good person that out of the good treasure of our heart produces good fruit, our motive is important. And our motive wants to be, needs to be, love for God and love for neighbor. Now, as I said, Christians are not good because they are Christian, but they are Christians because they've gotten hold of God. They've gotten hold of God, and he's gotten hold of them in order to do good. And as a Christian seeks to do good, that one has an advantage, frankly, an advantage, and it's a threefold advantage. One, their standing before God is not determined by how good they are. Two, the Christian knows why he or she ought to do good. And three, the Christian has access to the grace to do the good that they ought to do. So first, right? Christian, our standing before God is not dependent upon how good we are. In fact, just the opposite is the case, right? It's not dependent on how good we are, how loving we are, how patient we are, how kind we are. Our standing does not depend upon that. We are made Christians by grace, by grace. And this is what Paul is speaking to in that letter, that portion of the letter that we read from Ephesians chapter 2. He says, by grace, grace, unmerited favor, not something you earn. Grace is grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, through belief, not by doing, by believing. And this is not your own doing, God says. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So even our ability to believe is an act of grace on the part of God. We can't even say, well, I chose Jesus. I made the right choice. No, that is an act of grace. But he goes on to say this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see the situation, right? It's not that we are working our way into a good standing with God. We're not just, you know, doing good things for our neighbor and showing ourselves to be righteous and moral, as good as and beneficial as that might be, but that's not going to affect our standing before God. Our standing before God is solely dependent upon his grace, because we are sinners. And so even our most noble actions are tinged with sin. Even our most noble motives can be corrupted by sin. I mean, it just takes a moment to have that kind of self-congratulatory sort of feeling when somebody says, you know, thank you so much for doing this. And you say, yeah, I guess I really am a good person. Done, history. See, the reality is that you don't even have to go there. Because Jesus says that the motive needs to be love for God. We're doing things out of love for God and love for neighbor. And so if that is not the thing that marks what we do, then our right standing before God can only be by grace. We can't get there by doing something. It's only by his grace. So we are supposed to be doing good, but as Paul says, it's not our being good that puts us in a right standing with God. See, what's connected us to the vine that's going to produce the kind of fruit that we've been speaking about is grace. That's what connects us to the vine. Now, it also says that by grace, we've been brought to an understanding that God and neighbor deserves our love. That's an advantage that we have, right? We understand, we're made aware through God's word, through what Jesus just said. Ah, I see. I need to be acting. My motive needs to be out of love for God and love for neighbor. Those are the motives that are supposed to define our goodness as we walk. And that's an advantage. We know that. It's revealed to us in the scripture. And the Holy Spirit brings it and brings conviction about that. That's the reality. That's the way things are. And thirdly, in the vine, right, our faith that unites us to Jesus, we're connected to the life that reorients our motives. It enables us to pursue goodness out of love for both God and neighbor. So we are actually have the advantage of being attached to the very one who loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his neighbor as himself. Now, Jesus is the only one who has completely and absolutely, without fault, without hesitation, fulfilled God's will out of love for God and served those he came to save out of love for them. And so we're attached by faith to the vine, that is life in us, creating in us this ability to actually pursue goodness as it's meant to be pursued. So when we talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit is goodness, what we're talking about is the work of the Holy Spirit changing our whole moral outlook so that we understand who is good, what is good, appreciate what is good, and being enabled to be good, so that we might act in accordance to what is good. And all of that is grace. Now, I want to pause for a few minutes and talk about this idea of right standing before God solely by faith because of God's grace. This is an important thing for us to understand. And the reason for that is that it has taken away all of the notion, the idea that we can somehow win God's favor. Because we can't win his favor, we can only receive his favor because it's given to us by grace. What that does is that means that we're no longer trying to prove ourselves to God, right? We're not showing him how much we love him. We can just love him. And we're no longer using our neighbor to show God how much we love him or how much we love our neighbor by, right? You understand that when we are liberated, but when our justification or right standing before God is solely by grace through faith, we are liberated to actually love God and love neighbor. We're no longer fearful having to try to persuade God that we're good. He's already justified us. He brought us into right standing. We're no longer turning to our neighbor and say, God, see how good I am. I'm helping so-and-so. I'm doing good things. He says, no, that's out too. Because you're not really loving your neighbor. You've got an ulterior motive, right? Just like the woman who's done pro bono work to be a politician. No, we're not really loving our neighbor. We're doing something to our neighbor so to persuade God to love us. But justification by faith, right standing by grace through faith, that frees us, loves God and love neighbor. See, that's an important thing to grasp. And because it eliminates all of those attempts to walk in goodness, to have moral excellence put into action, right? It is no more are we doing that for any other motive than out of really love for God and love for neighbor. We're free to do that. And it gets right down to the very heart of who we are. And that's where our motives are. That's why it's so important. Jesus says the treasure of our heart needs to be good. And it will be good when we've been liberated from our selfishness, from our scheming, from our plotting. I know I'm putting those all in very negative terms, but ultimately that's what it works out to. That we're just not yielded and humble and repentant before God and say, God, I don't love you with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind, but I want to. And I don't love my neighbor as myself, but I want to. And I need your grace. I need your help. Come, Holy Spirit, take up residence within me. Produce goodness. Make me good that I might produce goodness, good fruit coming from a good tree. You know, the last advantage that to note that a Christian has, this makes four, I said three, is that when we fall short of that, that is that we without whatever our desire is, and we ask God and we look to God, we participate in the means of grace so that we'll be transformed and made new. But whenever we fall short of the kind of goodness we're supposed to be walking in, you know what? We can repent. We can repent. We can ask forgiveness of God. We can ask forgiveness of neighbor. And we can press on because of what Jesus has done, because of that finished work, that sufficient sacrifice. It avails to our fallenness, to our continuing process. It provides means by which we might continue to grow and actually learn to be good and actually produce good fruit. Fruit by Jesus' standards, out of love for God and love for neighbor. Now, I don't want to suggest that there are no Christians who who don't have that kind of effect upon the world, because there are. And I just want to share something briefly. I asked Sylvia in our church if I could talk about this. Barb and I went up to the funeral service for her father, Jeremy Jackson, a colleague of mine. He's a fellow pastor. I've known him for years and have had the pleasure of knowing the Jackson family as well. And we're so glad to have the Charles's family with us, Arsene and Sophie and their children. But Jeremy passed away in the winter, and Barb and I went up to be present during the funeral. And you know, it was such a wonderful expression of who Jeremy was. Now, there were laudatory things said and by children and by others, and they're all true. But What strikes me, at least in relationship to what I'm talking about here today, is that the people in that room were not just family members, and they weren't just members of the church, and they weren't people like me, you know, who had some professional relationship or longstanding relationship. There were other people from the community who were not Christians who came because Jeremy was a good man. And the kind of fruit he produced in his life came from that good treasure. And that was what was evident in the room, yeah? That with the Holy Spirit's enablement, that Jeremy was able to bear good fruit out of love for God and love for neighbor. Genuine, real good fruit. And that's what it ought to be. That's what every one of our funerals should be as Christians. That there are those who will give testimony to the fact that that was a good man, that was a good woman. And they might not be able to know all, but I hope, I sense, I'd like to believe that it's because we've discovered somewhere along the line that to be good in the way that Jesus wants, to produce the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for, we need the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. We need to be attached to the vine. And what that's going to do is produce more and more in us a desire to please God out of love for him and to serve our neighbor out of love for them. That's who it is that we serve. That's why Jesus came, out of love for his Father, out of love for lost sinners. That's how he gave himself for the will of both, for the need of both. And that's why it is that we want to follow him, our vine, as his branches, producing fruit to his glory. May God give us grace to do just that, that we might indeed be good people, moral excellence, put to faith, put to feet, put to action to his glory. Let's pray.